Right, well, if you would turn with me to the book of Psalms this morning, I'll return to our journey through the book of Luke sometime soon. I'm going to read Psalm 63 together this morning. Psalm 63, I'm going to read the whole psalm, and so please give careful attention as the word of God is read. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped. True satisfaction is elusive and rare. And several years ago, around Christmas time, a Gallup poll came out that illustrated that, I think in a maybe sad but powerful way. The Gallup titled their poll, Satisfaction with Personal Life. And they polled thousands of people in 10 different areas, 10 different categories of life, and had them score each of those on a scale of 1 to 10. How satisfied were they in those areas? And so the categories were family, friends, health, where you live, religion, romance, personal growth, career, fun and recreation, and money. And interestingly, only one category out of those 10 scored above 50% or a 5. They recorded it in terms of percentages. So in only one category, the category of family, did the average person report being satisfied in some sense in their life. The categories of personal growth, career, and fun and recreation were all under 25%. And money, interestingly, the category of money or finances here in this most affluent countries in the history of the world scored 14%. So I want you to think this morning as we begin to look at this psalm, how do you rate your satisfaction, your happiness, your contentment, and where does that come from? If you're like me, you're tempted at times to think of something in your life, a certain circumstance or an amount of money or something that would make you more fulfilled or more content. Or if only I had this, I would be there. I will have arrived when I get that. There's an article from way back in the 90s from U.S. News and World Report that included a survey on the American dream. And this survey asked each of the respondents what it would take for them to feel like they were actually living the American dream. They were living a satisfied, stable, secure American life. Very, very interesting question. Specifically, at what income level would they have that sense that they were living a stable, satisfied American life? Well, perhaps not surprisingly, those in the lowest bracket, those making less than $25,000 or making $25,000 a year or less, their average response was $54,000. So that's the level at which, on average, they said that that's where we'd be okay. We'd be satisfied. We'd be living the American dream. But what's interesting, as you went up through the categories, the response really didn't change. Those making $100,000 a year, their response to the question, at what point would you be sort of satisfied and comfortable as an American? The average response was $192,000. So again, in both cases, in either case, it was about double. In other words, no matter your income, apparently, for the average American, contentment, satisfaction lies at about double what you're making right now. Well, Psalm 63 gives us the words of a thoroughly satisfied and rejoicing person. And yet, it gives us that sense, those clear words, in the middle of a horrible ordeal, as we'll see. It's through these hard and perhaps, I think, unimaginable for us circumstances that we get a glimpse of the psalmist, David's satisfaction in his God, in our God, and his longing for that, his security and his joy in God. We often hear talk of, or we, you know, in our Bible studies and in sermons and so on, or we talk about finding our joy in God or being content in our circumstances, importantly. But I want you to really think carefully and critically about that this morning. Be honest and examine your heart. Where is your satisfaction? And in what do you hope for it? What's it resting on? If the answer that comes immediately to your mind, if you were to be asked that, is God, that's good. That's the right answer, but in a sense, it's sort of maybe an automatic Sunday school answer for us. And unless you're far more sanctified than most of us, and you might be, it's maybe not thoroughly honest. Our hearts are much more complicated than that, usually. And we'll see in Psalm 63 the divinely appointed means to really being satisfied and the only thing that can give you real forever satisfaction. That is knowing, really truly knowing and belonging to God. And we'll see what that looks like. I want to look briefly first, you can follow along in the outline in your bulletin, at the setting. Where does this psalm come from? It comes from David writing in the wilderness, as the heading tells us, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness in Judah. Well, that doesn't tell us exactly when that was or what the circumstances were. There are a number of guesses that we could make from times we know that when David was in the wilderness. There were those times when he was running from Saul, when Saul was trying to kill him in 1 Samuel. That's a possibility. But in verse 11, David writes, "The king will rejoice in God." It seems extremely likely he's referring to himself as the king. And so it couldn't be when he was running from Saul. He was not king yet then. And so the most common guess or suggestion, probably the best suggestion, is the description in 2 Samuel 15 through 18 of David's being in the wilderness because he's fleeing from Absalom, his son. And many of you will remember that story. Absalom, his son, had been working on this treasonous plan. It worked out over 4 years to take his father's throne, to replace him in Jerusalem. And you know, one of his main methods that's described there in 2 Samuel is he would sit at the gate in Jerusalem. And when people would come to see David, they would bring a problem or a question or a dispute. Absalom would pull them aside and say, "The king doesn't have time for you, but I'll take care of you. I'll give you justice." And he gained a great following and a liking, apparently, like that. And eventually he went to Hebron and pronounced himself king and called all these people who had been this following he'd been gaining over the years before to himself, and suddenly had the majority of Israel following him. And David heard about this in Jerusalem, and he knew that Absalom was coming and would by force take the throne from him. And so he took his family and many of the other people in Jerusalem, and they fled. They fled immediately out into the wilderness. They weren't even able to take much with them. So he went out of the wilderness to wait word, to hear what happened in Jerusalem. At one point he heard from a priest who was friendly with him that Absalom might be coming with his army. And so the word was, go even further. And so they crossed the Jordan River and went further into the wilderness. And in chapter 17, the description of David and his family and the others who were with him is that they were hungry and weary and thirsty. Now, it's not the setting, if that is the setting that gave rise to this psalm, it's not the setting we might expect in a psalm about complete satisfaction. I haven't suffered in the ways that many of you have, but I think for all of us, it would be hard to imagine getting along like David and his family was then in the wilderness. Whatever his circumstances are, it's clear someone is trying to kill him, and he's in the desert. He's in the wilderness. Most of us would not survive very long at all without our modern conveniences, without food, without many different things. Think about how David might have filled out that Gallup poll from Christmas several years ago. David, how is your satisfaction in family life? Well, they're starving in the desert. One of my favorite sons has betrayed me and is trying to kill me. The rest of my family is in danger for their lives. How's David's health? How would he rate his health? Well, they're hungry and weary and thirsty. How's his satisfaction where he lives? Well, he's been forced from his home, living in the desert. Again, a life we probably can't imagine. How's his satisfaction in his career? Well, it looks like kind of a bad choice at this point. It's been thrown into great doubt and might be over. How about romance and fun and recreation? Well, they don't even have any of those things much, starving in the desert. And yet, this psalm describes rich satisfaction that David has in God. So before we look at some of the particulars, just think of the circumstances, perhaps in your life, that pull you away from being satisfied or content in God. Or maybe the things that you would point to and say, this is why I'm happy, this is why I'm satisfied right now. The things that are propping up your satisfaction. You might think of relationships or broken relationships or work or stress at work or school or family, maybe an illness or finances. We need to look at all of these things in light of the example that we see in David's longings and confessions and joy in this psalm. So see with me first David's complete satisfaction in God. Look at verse 4. Again, verses 4 and 5. David says, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. David praises God in verse 4. He speaks of lifting up his hands, symbolic of expression of need and dependence and receiving something from God. What is he receiving? He describes his blessing in verse 5. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness. He says, my soul is satisfied, first of all. This is not his soul in contrast to his body, like we would speak of soul and body, but it means simply his whole self, his whole life. He might be suffering in significant ways, but he's saying he's secure, he's satisfied. His soul, his life has what it most needs. What it most desires. This kind of satisfaction is not being glad for suffering. It's not calling suffering something else, saying that it's good. It's not being content with sin and calling it something else or being okay with what's evil. But rather, it's an acknowledgement, as we'll see, of a God who is sovereign over these things, who's working through them, who's working to redeem his people from them. An acknowledgement that nothing, no one but God, can satisfy our souls in the way that David describes for himself and provide for our needs forever. His description of his satisfaction is interesting, and it provides a huge contrast with starving in the desert. In fact, he you know, David's suffering in the wilderness, especially his hunger and his thirst, he uses those experiences, those physical experiences, and uses that same language and sense of longing to describe his desire for God and his longing for God and his satisfaction in God. He uses this language of physical satisfaction. The two words that he uses in verse 5, the first one, the NAS here is marrow, but you'll see if you're reading in the NAS, there's a note at the bottom. It says literally fat. These are two different words. They both mean fat, essentially. Fat and fatness. This is what David compares his satisfaction to. The first word here, the narrow meaning, it can just mean the best part of an animal, the choicest meat on an animal, right? Not just the fat necessarily, but the fatty good part of the animal, right? My favorite steak is a ribeye. It's the juiciest one because it's got all that fat marbled in it, right? So we understand that description. It's also used in the Old Testament broadly to speak of just the best part of anything, of land, for example. When Pharaoh gave a certain portion of land to Joseph and his family, when Joseph brought his family to Egypt, he said this, "Take your father and your households, come to me, and I will give you the best of the land from Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land." Right? Figuratively, the best. He was giving Joseph the best. In Psalm 81, God says, "I would feed you with the finest," it's actually the same word, "the fat of the wheat, and with honey from the rock, I would satisfy you." God's promise of a full satisfaction with the best. And the other word means essentially the same thing, and figuratively of abundance and luxuriance. So what a great metaphor for a satisfied soul. We all know what it's like to be satisfied by a rich, delicious, luxurious meal. Many of us had such a feast just a couple of nights ago, and just not long before that, probably at Thanksgiving, and probably have more coming up again soon. It's amazing, though, that David can use this language as he's starving in the desert. I think our attitudes tend to be, you know, if only I had the choicest food or something else, then I'd be satisfied. If only I could have a big meal and a nice nap. Then everything would be okay. But this is how David is viewing his relationship with God. God is the choicest. God is the best that there is. There's nothing better out there. He is fully satisfying. I know that I struggle daily to have that perspective, to see God in those terms, to value God in that way, in my relation to Him. How about you? It's easy enough to recognize this as the teaching of Scripture, right? Affirm these things, but how do you have this perspective? How do you have this attitude, this satisfaction? And is that something that you want? Well, let's look at six. I want to look at six aspects of this that either come out of this satisfaction or give rise to this satisfaction, or both, as ways that we can work toward this from this psalm. And as we go along, just a reminder, of course, that the ultimate fulfillment of David's office as king over God's people, the ultimate fulfilling of the longing of the Psalms as a whole is Christ. And our ultimate and only perfect example of these things is Christ. So the first encouragement from this psalm I want to point you to is to eagerly seek your God. Eagerly seek your God. Look at verse 1 again. "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David speaks of this intense, eager longing, thirsting and yearning and longing. The NAS here has earnestly. Some translations and our Psalter that we sing from has early. There's kind of a question about which English word is really behind this. The sense might be of looking for something early in the morning, like you're waiting for the morning itself, even. eagerly, maybe through a hard, dark night. You eagerly watch for the morning. So idiomatically, in the end, the meaning is essentially the same. It's an eagerness, an earnestness, a yearning. Again, David uses his circumstances here to turn his thoughts towards his deeper need. He compares it to in a dry and weary land. He was in a dry and weary land. But without God, in a spiritual sense, he is in a spiritual dry and weary land without his relationship with God. Does that describe your understanding of your need for God? Your understanding of the value of a close relationship with God. I encourage you to practice, like David, using your circumstances, your experiences, to point you to, remind you of your deeper need, a deeper source of satisfaction. Your need for forgiveness and purpose and relationship with your Creator. Note, David's longing here is not simply for the benefits of God. It's not simply for what God might give him. He's not coming running to God simply because he has need. And it's interesting to note, he's not actually praying for water or food, other things. Likely he did pray for those things. But what we have here is a longing for God himself. And a description of his satisfaction in God himself, not just what he might get out of God in a time of trouble. If you want to desire God in that way, you need to know him. You need to know and really believe that God is your highest good, is your greatest satisfaction. And if you don't know him in that way, and you don't know him, so seek him, look for him. Primarily we do that through the Word of God. Look at verse 6. He says, "When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." He thinks about what he knows about God. So learn more about who God is and then think about it. Meditate on it. I hear the great promise of Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. "You will seek the Lord your God and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul." So ask God for that kind of desire. Secondly, letter B, another encouragement from this psalm is to practice God's presence. Practice God's presence. We cultivate satisfaction in God by seeking his presence. Look at verse 2, points us in this direction. David says, "Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory." A consistent desire in the psalms is for the presence of God. And often the reference is to the temple, the holy place, or something like that. The place where in the Old Testament God's presence was visibly represented in the temple for his people and brought to mind. Listen to Psalm 27, for example. David says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That was David's biggest desire, is to live in the temple. He envied the priests who got to be there all the time. How many times have you maybe had a difficult or discouraging day, only to realize eventually that you had not been mindful of the Lord? You hadn't been thinking about the Lord and his presence in your life. We can be mindful of God's presence, in a sense, place ourselves in God's presence throughout every day. There's a way to remember who we are in him, that we have everything in him. We have his presence and protection all the time, wherever we are. The most important way to do that is, of course, to pray. To pray to the Lord. Are you practicing the presence of God in prayer daily? Throughout the day. Now, let me commend that to you again as a powerful way to not only experience regular fellowship with the Lord, but also as a way to discipline yourself in terms of satisfaction and contentment in God alone. If you continue to turn to him and think of who he is and praise him for that. Reformed theology has always emphasized and taught that the special presence of God with His people is with us in worship, particularly when we gather for worship. We don't gather at the temple anymore, that visible place that God appointed for His presence to be. But we are the house of God now. We do not properly speak of this as the house of God. We don't go to the house of God anymore. But we are the house of God. And we come into God's special presence when we come into worship. So if you know and love the presence of God, you will love and be eager to gather with His people as the temple of God in His presence to worship Him every week, every Lord's Day especially. Letter C, remember God's covenant. Remember God's covenant. Look at verse 3 with me of this psalm. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. There's a comparison that David makes here that's at the heart of his satisfaction with God. He speaks of God's loving kindness. And that translates the Hebrew word hesed that we've talked about a number of times before, that sometimes historically has been translated mercy or love, and the NAS has loving kindness. It's not just God's sort of nebulous benevolence towards someone. It's specifically God's covenant, faithful love to His people that David is referencing there. And he compares it to life, a word for life that's more than just being alive, but this word is a fullness of life, healthy, continuous life. And so what David is saying is that God's hesed, his covenant love and constant faithfulness throughout history to His people is better even than, more important than, more significant than life. Full, healthy, continuous life on earth without God. We might paraphrase what he's saying by saying it's that life is nothing without God's faithfulness. There is no benefit to life without God's faithfulness. What David recognizes in one sense here is the big picture. He doesn't miss the forest of God's plan and His sovereignty and His covenant for the trees, or the tree of His own individual life and concerns, as rough as it is at this point. And that's not to say that David's life or your life or anyone's life is unimportant or not part of the big picture and God's plan, that God is not working through David's life and through your life and has given it to you as a gift. And yet it's God's covenant faithfulness that gives that meaning and joy and satisfaction. God's promises and covenant will not change. It's your perspective on your circumstances that can and ought to change. Back in 2 Samuel 15, which is part of the description of this crisis with Absalom, gives a further illustration of this, I think. When David is fleeing the city because Absalom is coming to kill them, Zadok, the priest, brings the ark along. The priests come running along after them with the ark, and they're in this setting, as they did sometimes in the Old Testament, sort of treating the Ark of the Covenant like a good luck charm. It was a very significant piece by God's ordination as a symbol of His presence in the Holy of Holies. But sometimes they carried it along like, well, if we keep this close to us, that'll help us be safe or help us win the battle or something like that. And David commands that it be taken back to Jerusalem. He says in chapter 15, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, He will bring me back and let me see both it and His dwelling place. But if He says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let Him do to me what seems good to Him. David's confidence was in God's covenant faithfulness, not in the ark by itself. How can you diminish your own importance and plans and esteem more the plans and the faithfulness of God in your life and so have greatest satisfaction in God? Well, another way to understand and practice and know satisfaction in God, letter D, is, as David describes, to cling to God. Cling to God. David gives two metaphors here for God's protection, his security in that. Look at verse 7. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. In the shadow of your wings I sing for joy. In the next passage in Luke chapter 13 that I'll be preaching from, Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem and speaking of how often he's desired to bring the people of Israel under his wings. It's the same sort of, the same metaphor here. The figure is of a young bird, a chick, a baby bird, finding protection under the wings of the mother bird from a predator, from a storm, or something, some sort of danger. And this is where David says he sings for joy. It's joy because he's secure in that place. In verse 8, he says, "My soul clings to you. My soul clings to you." There's actually another word that in that NAS for some reason is left out of the translation. It's the word behind or after in Hebrew. And so the New King James has this: "My soul follows close behind you." I think that's a little more precise of a translation, but clinging to is a very similar image as well. It's maybe included in that. You've I'm sure seen or experienced, as I have, a small child falling closely behind you, maybe clinging as well at the same time, when they're fearful of something or don't want to get lost. Or there are times when we have to tell our kids to do that, right? They're not sensing the danger. And so we say, "Follow close behind me, hold on to my pant leg," or "hold on to the cart," or whatever it is, cling. And David here is speaking of a conscious decision to do that. A conscious decision to follow closely behind God. What is that? To obey Him, to trust Him, to follow Him, to walk with Him. Again, you willingly cling to what you know well, what you want. A child clings to a parent because he knows that parent intimately. He knows the parent cares for him and will protect him. And if he stays right behind him and obeys, that nothing bad will happen. And this is not the picture of David coming running to God because of trouble now. And now he's going to follow behind him. If we look at the psalm as a whole, or all of David's life and writings as a whole, it's, I think, an image of one, a confidence of David because he's already there. Even in this hard circumstance, he is going to continue to follow closely behind, cling to his God. So as you cling closely to God, obeying Him, remembering Him, seeking Him, you will find, as David did, that as he finishes this verse, it's really God that's clinging to you. Verse 8, "My soul clings to you." And we might almost insert the word "but" there. "But your right hand upholds me." I find that it's God holding to him in faithfulness as well. Letter E. Again, to find satisfaction in God, you must trust His justice and calling. Trust His justice and calling. Look at verse 9 and following. David writes, "But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. They will be delivered over to the power of the sword. They will be a prey for foxes. But the king will rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him will glory. For the mouths of those who speak lies will be stopped." And it might seem at the end of this psalm here that it takes something of a negative or vengeful turn. But that's not at all what the sense of what David is saying here. This is simply a continued expression of hope and confidence in his God, and in God's justice and vindication. David says, "Those who seek my life," and he speaks of those telling lies. If this is his fleeing from Absalom, we have descriptions of this is what David was experiencing. This was reality for him. People were trying to kill him and his family and others. They were lying and deceiving to do this, to take his throne from him. God's confidence is that they will fail. That ultimately they will fail. God will oppose and ultimately defeat all who oppose his people. It's David's confidence. This is simply an acknowledgement of God's faithfulness and continuing celebration of that. In verse 11, contrary to those who use their mouths for evil and lies, those who swear by Him, David says, who swear by God, will glory. They will share in this joy and satisfaction of knowing God and knowing His protection. Verse 11 as well, David again says, the king will rejoice in God. David's confidence seems perhaps to be that he, as king, remember his kingship is threatened. He's sort of been replaced here for a time. But it seems his confidence is that he will, as king, have reason to continue to praise and cling to and find satisfaction in God, that God would return him to Jerusalem as king. Jared Kidner comments on this phrase, the royal title, the king, becomes a reassertion of his calling, which was from God, and an avowal that this cannot fail. And if David's faith in his kingly calling was well-founded, still more is the Christian's. We are not called by God to be king, but we have the same confidence because this is Christ's confession as king, that God will deliver him, that he will rejoice in the Father. The Father will prosper King Jesus in all that he has planned, all that he has called him to do. And so we have the same, in being united to Christ, we have the same confidence that we will rejoice as well. So trust God's justice, God's timing, His calling on your life, even when it's uncertain or frustrating or disappointing. Everyone who swears by Him will glory. And then finally, letter F, a final example in seeking satisfaction in God is to rejoice and praise Him. Rejoice and praise Him. Remember again David's difficult, horrible circumstances here, and yet hear his resolve to rejoice in God and continue praising Him. Verse 3, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Verse 5, my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. Verse 7, I will sing for joy. And verse 11, but the king will rejoice in God. If you're struggling to find satisfaction in God, struggling with contentment, take time to remember the reasons you have to rejoice in Him. Take time to praise Him. Is that part of your prayers? Just praising God, thinking on who He is. We began a little study on the Lord's Prayer this morning. And someone was noting that much of the first half of the Lord's Prayer is directed towards God for who He is, praying that He would be glorified, that His name would be hallowed, praising Him. Not only is God worthy, we are obligated to worship Him and praise Him because of who He is, but singing God's praises in the Psalms particularly is a means of grace by which God shapes your heart, draws you closer to Himself. Again, there's no substitute, especially for the corporate worship of God's people, gathered singing His Word back to Him in praise. I think God has blessed us in this time, in this place, in this society in many ways, but I think our affluence can hinder our understanding of the depth and the nature of the faith of the people in the Bible and the things that they suffered. And also, conversely, it conditions our expectations of this life, our affluence does. Our expectations are our entitled expectations and values and ideals. Even understanding what a blessing is, what it means to be blessed or provided for. So remember David's suffering. But more than that, again, remember the suffering of Christ and the words of this psalm in light of that. Think how remarkable it is, the thing that David prays here again. My prayer probably in his circumstances would have consisted almost entirely of requests for food and comfort and rest and safety. And again, probably David prayed for those things as well. But the prayer that is recorded here is, Lord, let me be satisfied in you, as I already am. Essentially what David is praying. Think of the things that we in life long for and eagerly seek, and how much time and money and energy we spend daily and weekly pursuing those things. Many, many good things. And think of, try to translate that into a longing for what you need so much more in your God, and what is so much more valuable. As we close and before we sing this psalm, this expression of confidence and satisfaction in God, I again want you to look at your own heart. Where have you been dissatisfied? Dissatisfied ultimately then with God. How do you struggle with discontentment? When you find those places in your thinking and in your life, you need to repent first and ask God to show you what is true, that full satisfaction and joy are only in Him. That everything else, everyone else, ultimately, if we lean our hope and our satisfaction on it, will fail, will disappoint. Think how much benefit to your life and glory to God would result if you began practicing seeking God eagerly, as this psalm begins. Being simply more mindful of God's presence, desiring His presence, seeing the big picture, remembering God's covenant, just throughout the day, throughout every day, clinging to God, trusting Him, praising Him. So that we can say with David, I am satisfied as with fat and fatness, as with a rich, huge meal, the best food there is. Well, let's pray to God together. Father, we thank you for your word again this week and for this description of deep satisfaction in you. And we acknowledge that these things are true, that it is in you where our satisfaction is found, and yet we confess that we don't often feel or act or think in this way. Our own sin and the encouragements and enticements of the world pull us away from real satisfaction in so many ways, and so I pray that you would draw us away from those things and away and back to you. Draw us closer to you into full and true satisfaction in you, not in merely what you can give us or provide for us, though you do do that so much, but because of who you are and who we are in Christ. Let that be our hope. And we pray all of this in His name. Amen.